God created mankind in order to glorify himself and that we might enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end, his great purpose for this life as well as for eternity. To enjoy him, we need to be with him. God purposed to be with man from the beginning, to bring man into fellowship and communion with him. And we see God doing that very thing in the beginning of man's existence, there in the Garden of Eden, where he communed with our first parents, walking in the garden with them, speaking with them, instructing them. Our first parents enjoyed the blessing and the wonder of being with God, of dwelling there in the garden and him dwelling with them. But sin broke that fellowship. The fall was not a surprise to God. He had ordained it to his own glory. Through it, he would bring glory to himself by showing forth his mercy and his love and his grace to sinners. But the fall did bring that terrible break in the fellowship between himself and mankind, a breach that only God himself could bridge and heal. And from the fall onwards, our great God made it clear that the only means of bridging this gulf would be through the seed of the man, of the woman, one who would be the mediator between God and man, the seed who would crush the serpent's head. Through this means of the serpent crusher, God would restore mankind to the blessing and the wonder of unbroken and unfettered communion and fellowship with God. Now, there's no doubt that this is God's good and perfect and wonderful plan to restore that broken fellowship that has come about through sin. Man began in a garden paradise, and the closing words of Scripture also bring us into a garden, a creation like a garden, glorious and perfect, that is as extensive as all of creation. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The dwelling place of God is with man. There's the promise of God dwelling with his people. Now, already that promise is being fulfilled as God himself dwells in his people by the Spirit in us and with us. But there's that great consummation that is yet to come. Once again, mankind will be given access to the tree of life. Not just one, but many, all watered by the river of water, the river of life that flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and will dwell in resurrected glory with our God and Savior in that restored and unbroken fellowship with such joy and wonder that we can hardly begin to really fathom just what it'll be, how wonderful, how wondrous it will indeed be. And so from the garden in the opening chapters of Genesis to the renewed heavens and earth, in the closing chapters, of John's Revelation, God's word reveals this grand accomplishment of his purpose to have his people dwelling with him in unbroken fellowship. This, of course, will only be accomplished through his great plan of salvation. And you know, that's just another way of describing salvation and redemption, to be brought near and back to fellowship and union and communion with God. And one way that nearness to and fellowship with God is presented, that picture of God dwelling with his people and his people with him, is the picture given to us in Scripture, in history, of that portable worship center, that portable edifice of the tabernacle, which God instructed Moses to have constructed. Now, the tabernacle, how it was built and the arrangement of its various parts and even the various things, the furnishings that went into it have significant meaning. You know, you never got up and said, today, let's rearrange the furniture in the tabernacle. You might do that at home, but you don't do that in the tabernacle because it had a purpose. It spoke of what God was doing, even in those details. But of course, the most obvious purpose was that the tabernacle was the place where God particularly manifested His presence in the midst of His people. This is one of the ways that they were marked out. Their God dwelled with them in their midst. It was the visible manifestation or revelation of God being with His people, particularly during those wilderness wanderings with the pillar of cloud by day and that same power and fiery glory by night that accompanied Israel from the beginning of the Exodus until their entrance into the land. And even then, it wasn't gone forever. But you can read about that, this pillar of smoke and flame that would eventually come to fill the tabernacle and would indeed be that very visible sign to Israel of His glory and His presence. This was God's house in the midst of His people. You know, before the construction of the tabernacle at Sinai, Moses would meet with God in another tent, a tent of meeting that was actually pitched outside the camp, Exodus 33 at verse 7. But the tabernacle wouldn't be outside the camp. Instead, it would be the very center of the camp. The Lord instructed Moses regarding the tabernacle, as we read earlier, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst," not outside, but in their midst. Now, as recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Numbers, as time went on and the Israelites were making their way through the wilderness, both on the first journey to the promised land and then for 40 years afterwards, when the Israelites made camp, they were arranged by tribe around the tabernacle, three on each side, three to the north, three to the south, to the east, and to the west. But in closer, also arranged around the tabernacle, forming an inner square, I could say inner circle, but it was more of a square, were the priests and some of the Levites and their tribes, three tribes to a side as well. And the point was, this is the focus. God is here. This is where we are all looking to God's dwelling in our presence. It was the center of life. The tabernacle was the center of life for Israel because that's where God was most obviously manifested. Now, of course, God is infinite. He can't be contained in any one place or this tent. But He was pleased to peculiarly and especially manifest His presence there in the tabernacle. And again, keeping in mind the pillar of smoke and flame, you know, the tabernacle wasn't exactly it wasn't a skyscraper of any kind. It was a low-lying construction. But with that pillar that would rest upon the tabernacle, it could be seen from the outskirts of the encampment. And that was a massive, massive encampment every time Israel pitched her tents. And at the tabernacle, of course, it was through the work of the high priest. Now, it's really the high priest. All the other priests are extensions of the high priest. But through the work of the high priest, with the other priests helping and the Levites helping the priest, it was through his work, through his mediatorial work, that the people would meet with God. Here is the tabernacle, this visible representation of God, in the midst of his people, and here was a mediator between God and man, the high priest, and everybody helping him. Couldn't possibly do it as a mere human being, but he was the mediator. Aaron first, and then his descendants after him. You know, it would be a fearful thing to be headed into the tabernacle grounds with this pillar resting on the tabernacle. You ever think about that? I mean, that's awesome. And I don't know what the sounds were or what it was like, but there would certainly be an awe, if not a fear, of approaching. But God had established this mediatorial work of the high priest, who would be an aid to help God's people to do this. But in all this, again, the tabernacle with the mediator of the high priest, all this showing forth God's purpose to reverse what had happened in the garden with man being cast out of God's presence. God himself came and dwelt in the midst of his people, and they with him. All rigidly guarded by the ceremonial law, because God controls access. You don't get to make it up. And that's all pointing to the one mediator and the one way of salvation. But God was not outside the camp, but inside, and they with him. Now, we know, of course, that eventually God abandoned the tabernacle. There was various reasons for that. The temple was constructed, but served essentially, of course, the same purpose. That temple, Solomon's temple, would eventually be destroyed and yet replaced again with the rebuilding of it and even a more glorious and enlarged structure, what came to be known as Herod's temple during the days of Herod the Great. But even then, there was another tabernacle yet to be created. We didn't read the prologue to John's gospel this morning that speaks of the eternal Word who was with God, indeed was God, and that very familiar passage that we hear so often around Advent and Christmastide. And of course, that passage that speaks of our Savior's incarnation and life in the midst of his people. We heard it again most recently on Christmas Eve, and actually you'd heard it a few weeks before that with Pastor Jimmy Gill here. But John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek verb behind our English word dwelt, skenao, is the same word from which the noun is derived that's most often used for tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, as well as in the Greek of the New Testament, skene. And so John 1:14 can be read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us. And what did John and the others see of this tabernacle? Well, they saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Just as Israel saw the glory of God manifested in the pillar of fire and smoke that rested upon and filled the tabernacle, and the glory that later filled Solomon's temple, glory was again seen in this tabernacle. It didn't shine forth as smoke and flame, although at times being around Jesus was a fearful thing. Ask the disciples when a storm suddenly stops. Ask when men saw the dead raised to life. It was the glory of God seen in Christ, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle during that older covenant period was God's dwelling place in the midst of God's people, eventually the temple. The place where God met with his people, where they could approach him. The tabernacle was the place where the earthly mediator, the high priest, served in bringing men near to God through the priest, prescribed regulations of the ceremonial law. And in Christ, God incarnate in the midst of his people, then physically, now by his indwelling Holy Spirit in us, among us, he is the mediator who truly brings us near to God, where we meet God unafraid. Again, we've already mentioned John, who was the author of the gospel, of course, his gospel, but also of Revelation. And we heard read earlier that closing description of God's dwelling place, the bride coming out of heaven. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." In the Greek, the skene of God, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with man, and he will skenao with them. He will tabernacle or dwell with them. This new Jerusalem is further described as being the bride adorned for her husband, and so it is the church of Christ. This is where God dwells. He in the midst of his people. Already true, not yet fully manifested. We await the return of our Savior for the full consummation of these words. But just note the unity and the continuity, the correspondence of Scripture, even in these two works of John that make up the corpus of his work, his gospel on one end and the other bookend being Revelation. And these bookends deal with God's dwelling with men, God's tabernacling with men. It's the work of undoing being cast out of God's presence and instead being brought back into fellowship and communion, of course, through and in Christ. You've heard me say, I think, often enough over the years that we've been together that The words from John's Gospel at chapter 5 at verse 39, where Christ said, speaking to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And John got it. John understood that. That is, he understood that the Old Testament bore witness of Christ because all of Scripture is Christocentric. All of Scripture is focused on this grand purpose of God to bring his people back into his presence through Christ. And indeed, it is so he understood it so well that perhaps even in some ways, not consciously thinking about it, but I think he was thinking about it, but I can't prove it one way or the other, that John, in John's gospel record, we can see the tabernacle of Christ. We can see the tabernacle in what Christ did. And it reflects, remember, you can't rearrange the tabernacle. It reflects even the progress in what he wrote concerning the life and the ministry of Jesus. It corresponds to walking through the tabernacle, beginning at the front end of it, the opening of it, open toward the east, all the way into the Holy of Holies. Now, there's other patterns, or we might say ways to outline, if we want to put it that way, John's gospel. But we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, we may be stuck. We may be thinking ourselves fortunate if we can come out with a good outline for a book and follow it. But the Holy Spirit is not so restrained or so little gifted. He place within the same work many, many intricacies. But without at all suggesting hidden meanings or such, we find in John's Gospel the tabernacle portrayed quite clearly. It's a underlying structure, an organizing principle, we might say, of the gospel, John's gospel. And not to say only that Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and temple, which of course is true, but more than that, that John's material is arranged in such a way as to bring us into and through the tabernacle as God gave it and revealed it to Moses and commanded him to construct it exactly as he saw it portrayed to him by the Almighty. We read tabernacled or dwelt, and that's what we think about, a temporary residence. But we need to see with the eyes of Scripture, the eyes with which John saw and wrote. He was steeped in those Old Testament Scriptures. And John is telling us, not just at the beginning that Jesus dwelt or tabernacled among men, but throughout, that he was accomplishing all that is pictured by the tabernacle and its furnishings. We need to see, like John, with eyes that understand the connections and how it is that God tabernacles forever with his people. And so that's what we're going to be doing through these weeks of this season of Epiphany. We're going to be looking at the revelation of God in Christ through the living tabernacle of our Lord and Savior. It's not going to be a very long series, but in doing this, the goal is to see Jesus more clearly. We'll certainly not be able to do a lot of the detail work with regard to the tabernacle, but I hope to give you enough to see how perfectly Christ and his work fulfilled what was set forth in the tabernacle. And for those of you who've grown up in the church, went to Sunday school, and Vacation Bible School, and at some point in that history made the model of the tabernacle or the temple, this is the payoff. This is part of the payoff. It will only be helpful. But for some of us, and since at least this point in time we don't have those other teaching opportunities, this is also sort of a way of learning our way around a bit in the tabernacle. Now, I want to mention that I'm not an original guy. And I am building a lot on things that I have particularly learned from the work of Professor Warren Gage, I guess emeritus now, Warren Gage, and he was a professor of Old Testament at Knox Theological Seminary in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And he wasn't the first to come up with any of this either. It's just that's how I happened to be first drawn into it and to see some of these connections. So I just want to give credit where credit's due there. So John, having stirred his readers to reflect upon the tabernacle by almost right at the very beginning of his gospel, speaking about raising these images of the tabernacle by speaking of Christ, the living tabernacle, and seeing the Shekinah glory of God in Christ, the eternal Word taking up our humanity and becoming one with us and tabernacling, dwelling with us for a season and seeing the glory full of God, full of grace and truth. John turned to what a person would see when he entered the tabernacle. The first thing through the opening in that surrounding fence of skins and fabric, the first thing when you enter in, you would be hit with the altar. You couldn't enter into the tabernacle's court without seeing that altar and hearing everything going on at the altar, probably smelling what was going on at the altar. And this was, of course, the most common reason for coming to the tabernacle, to offer a sacrifice. And they weren't limited to this, but many of them, of course, were bloody sacrifices. So you would, if going to the tabernacle, you would come into the tabernacle with that sacrifice. Might be a goat, might be a bird, might be a bull. But often it was a lamb. And in the regular ministry of the tabernacle, there would be lambs sacrificed in the morning and in the evening. But often worshipers would come equipped with a lamb to offer in sacrifice. And so after his prologue, John turns our thoughts to John the Baptist. And after testifying about who he was, that he was not the Christ, then John the Baptist went on to testify and bear witness of the Christ. Think tabernacle. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Would we approach God? We cannot do so without a sacrifice. And here the Apostle John, through the testimony of John the Baptist, the other John, shows us the sacrifice provided by Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jesus is the Lamb given by God to be sacrificed for the sins of his people. And again, Christ is pictured in the tabernacle. He's the great high priest who ministers in the tabernacle and brings the perfect sacrifice of himself. Now, the altar was the place on which the substitutes for sinners were placed. We read in the book of Leviticus of how the offerings were to be made. At Leviticus 1, verses 3 and 4 in particular, and this is talking about a burnt offering, a whole offering, probably better spoken of as the ascension offering, but you'll see the same pattern repeated for other offerings as well, including sin offerings. But if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now again, this is speaking about the burnt offering, but it was similar for others. The Jewish believer would place his hands on the animal at the entrance to the tabernacle, telling us that there's no entrance into fellowship and communion of God without sacrifice. And with the placing of his hands upon the animal to be sacrificed, the worshiper was making that connection. Almost, in a sense, transferring himself to the animal, but certainly indicating that the animal was his substitute, the stand-in for himself. And the giver would kill the animal, and the priest would help him with that and prepare it for the altar, and then it was consumed on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And in each case, whether it was a sin offering or a burnt offering, a peace offering, it's noted as being pleasing to the Lord, the aroma of it. It's acceptable to him. It pleased God because the giver was, by sacrifice, being brought near to God. It's the picture of God receiving the gift of the worshiper who offered himself as a burnt offering. Sacrifice. Now again, we all know without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that shedding of blood took place with the slaying of the animal and the sprinkling of that blood as required by the law upon the altar, you know, as dictated for the various kinds of offerings. But the burning up of the sacrifice was not a picture of God's judgment. At that point, the burning of an offering on the altar was not a picture of God's wrath being fully expended. Now, certainly fire can be a representation of judgment, but fire is also a representative of purity. For example, the flames that fell on the disciples' heads on the day of that first Pentecost, their fire fell from heaven upon them, upon those who were given over to the Lord as living sacrifices. And that same fire dwells within his people with the indwelling Holy Spirit. making us in Christ a pleasing aroma to God. In Christ, by the indwelling Spirit, we ascend to God, and indeed we're seated in Christ at God's right hand. In the name of Christ, we enter into worship and we lift up our hearts to God, a verbal picture, and it can also be a verbal affirmation by raising our hands of our ascending into the heavens. As we bring our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and have them ascend before the Almighty as we come through that new and living way of the body of Christ. The bloodletting, the killing of the animal, the sprinkling of the blood on the altar, yes, all indicative of God's judgment upon sin and no forgiveness without his justice being satisfied as it would be with Christ. But the sacrifices were also a picture of acceptance, of God receiving the believer's gift and indeed the worshiper himself into his presence. This is the way of entrance into the tabernacle. Now, I'm sure, you know, people at times had other business to do at the tabernacle to bring some other offering. They may not always have had a bloody sacrifice to make. But this was the beginning of it. This was the entrance. And it had to be by sacrifice. The sins had to be atoned for. And they had to be atoned for by one who was substituted for the worshiper. There's various sacrifices, but there had to be sin and guilt offerings made to reconcile us to God. And in John's gospel, the lamb will be brought to the altar. He has us come into the tabernacle, tells us to behold the lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but we don't see the sacrifice until John 19, till we get near the end, and that is the account of Christ's crucifixion. But throughout, his sacrifice is spoken of again and again, and we hear about it first, actually, in John 3. And the setting there was, we didn't read that, but the setting was Nicodemus, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. And we did read at verse 14, this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that lifting up, of course, is a picture of the cross yet to come. So John, bringing us through the tabernacles, he shows us how the living tabernacle himself, tabernacled in our midst, Christ referred to Moses, and John recorded it, and the incident recorded in chapter 2 of Numbers. Moses not only lifted up that bronze serpent to bring healing and salvation from the bites of the serpents that God had sent into the camp to discipline his people, but Moses also lifted up various other sacrifices to the Lord. For example, in Leviticus 8, at the consecration of Aaron and his sons, Moses offered various sacrifices, and they were lifted up. Some by the priests, by waving them before the Lord, as we read it, Leviticus 10:15. But here, in literary form, is the altar, the cross. You might call it the New Testament altar, on which the lamb, which we saw at the beginning of the book, would indeed be sacrificed. You see, we all know the next verse, but we kind of forget the setting and what had come just before. Because the next verse, of course, is God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that's the New Testament altar that you have come to, Christian. You, Christian, have laid your hands on that sacrifice by faith in associating yourself with him. He's your substitute. In laying hold of him, you acknowledge the real laying of your guilt upon him as he went to the altar. Your guilt was laid on Christ's head and his blood was sprinkled upon the New Testament altar, the altar of the cross. Christ died on the cross. That's where he was slain and his blood spilled, that he might complete his mission to make atonement for the sins of his people. And that's why we can dare to continue and live and ascend into the heavenlies, with our Savior. You, Christian, through grace alone, by faith in Christ as the sole means alone, have associated yourself with Christ, who is your peace. And in laying your hands upon him, you have, by God's grace, been so united to him that you have died with him and were buried with him in baptism and raised with him, that you can continue to be that ongoing living sacrifice, which in Christ is a pleasing aroma to God, a sweet smell to him, because he smells Jesus in you. And so that's how we've entered into the tabernacle set forth in John's gospel, which shows forth the true tabernacle that came into the midst of his people, Christ himself, here seeing God coming to dwell with his people in the midst of his people, that in due season we might always live in the presence of God. Praise God for the true Lamb, the true Paschal Lamb, who suffered for us, and in whom we come to God unafraid.